We're blessed this morning. B. Chris is with us again. If you want to come on up. If you were here last night, you were blessed with his message. And we know God has brought something inside of him to share. Over the years, we've had him with us several times. And each time has been a blessing. And every time we sit down to say, hey, who do we want to bring in? Who do our kids want to hear? They always say, can we have B. Chris again? All right. And so we are really excited that this is one of those years. So B. Chris, I'm going to pray with you and then let you have it. God, we thank you for putting a message on B. Chris's heart. And I pray that you will speak through him and empower him, and that we will all have open hearts and open minds to grow in you as we encounter your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.
On the rocky, hot asphalt track, fresh concrete poured into the crack, and the etch-a-sketch taken back. Rushed upon by evil like a tinsel chaser, crooked lines drawn by the stencil tracer, yet no residue left by the pencil's eraser. My spirit, my spited face, gets a brand new nose, ironed wrinkles pressed out the folds, and no more stains on my sun-dried clothes. It is a blessing if ever the reset button can be hit and a clean slate can be given. Like whenever you experienced the divorce, the trauma of that initial conversation, whenever mom or dad may have come to you and said, honey, things aren't working out the way that made you feel, as if your world was being tossed up into the air and you didn't have enough buckets or enough hands to try to catch it before it fell to the ground to shatter. The only thing more traumatizing than the initial conversation is the final one, whenever mom and dad tell you that the papers have been signed and now we have to divvy up things, that your life won't be the same, your house won't be the same, you may live here or you may live somewhere else, mom or dad may live in town or they may move out of town, that everything is changing, and you know now that you're not like the rest of the people in your church, or that you're not like the rest of the people in your school, or at least not like the people that you want to be like. Growing up in a home where both parents are there to put you to bed. Both parents are there to stand in the kitchen and talk openly. Both parents are there to even argue and disagree with each other. That time when you knew that things were not going to be the same again. It's a blessing when you can hit the reset button, when that experience can be changed, or at least the way you experience it could be changed, and you could get a clean slate. I know how it is with sibling rivalry, how it just so happens that you love your siblings. It's not to say that you have some type of vendetta against them originally. It just so happens that the people around you seem to favor your sibling over you. It's your brother's this or your sister's that. And it's not to say that the grown-ups in your life are wanting to ruin you. It's not to say that they woke up trying to compare the two. It's just to say that one sibling just makes more sense to them. And so it's not that you hate them. It's just that you hate the idea of always being in the shadow of someone else, especially if someone else lives in your house. And so then that feeling is all over you, more than you'd like for it to be. It's that feeling of feeling less than, that feeling that I can never measure up, because my sibling, my brother, my sister, they are faster than me, really. They are smarter than me, if I'm honest. They are prettier than me. They do get more attention. It is something that's beautiful with the reset button. If we could just find the thing, if we could rush to it and slap it, and somehow we could get a clean slate. in reference to your secret sin, the thing that you can't always talk about and respond to openly when you're asked those questions in Bible class. In Bible class, they say, well, what do you struggle with? And some people, they have the general thing, oh, I'm just so selfish. I'm just so prideful. Well, you know, I really do give too much, and that's my main vice. You know, it's like when you go into a job interview, and the person interviewing you was going to be your boss soon, and they say, so what is your weakness? And of course, you answer, I just care too much. I just think I'm too hard of a worker, right? It's sort of like a pseudo weakness. It's not the actual weakness. It's you trying to make your weakness appealing still. And so this appealing weakness is what we can talk about in the Bible class. But you can't talk about the real thing, the secret sin, that if your classmates knew, that if your fellow youth mates knew, that even if your youth minister knew, it'd make you uncomfortable. It would embarrass you. It may even humiliate you. You can't really talk about the fact that you want to have sex, the fact that you may have. You can't really talk openly about those homosexual desires. You can't really talk openly about the pornography that you really want to put down, those things that you read that you really don't want to, but it's like a compulsion. It just happens again. You can't openly talk about those thoughts. You can't openly say that now going back, I've been cheating on every exam I've had. That's how I've made it through school. You can't talk about those things openly. That's the type of thing that you go to bed with. Those are the types of secrets that you don't share. That's the type of sin that you have to keep close to the breast. But isn't it a beautiful thing when the reset button can be hit, that if we can some way rush to the thing, even if on the ground crawling, if we can't run to it, we can walk. If we can't walk, we can crawl. If we can't crawl, we can scratch our way to it and just slap it so as to get a clean slate so we don't have to think about those things always, so that that situation doesn't have to affect us like it always has. What about your struggle? It's not just the sin, but it's also the weight. What about that struggle? It's difficult trying to keep up. One of the hardest parts about being your age is if you don't have enough friends. One of the harder things, maybe, than having not enough friends is having too many. What about all the popular people? You know how difficult it is to try to balance your own reputation? Getting up knowing that if I make one wrong step, maybe I'll be out of the group that has defined me as having worth. What happens whenever being popular is this huge weight that you have to carry, and it becomes this struggle not being accepted? What about when it's the opposite? You really want to be accepted by this one group at school, but you're not. And so then you have to settle for the group that you are. You don't think it's settling consciously, but really subconsciously you do. That if someone from the other group came to you and said, we want you in our group, would you just leave the other straight away? Or would you sort of not leave it, but would you just find yourself with those groups of people less and less and less? Because you've graduated now. You're into a new crowd, into a new group of people, into the cute girls, or into the strong guys, onto the football team or the basketball team. It's different now. You're smart. You're ahead of the crowd, and you want to be accepted. It's hard walking around with that burning sensation. Please like me. 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 You can never be honest. Because if you stood up in your youth group, if you stood up right now and you said, my greatest want in life is for the people around me to like me and to really say good things about me and for them to be true. If you were to say that, we'd think you were weird. We'd look at you and we'd say how weak you are. And we'd never tell you the truth. The truth that most people are just like that. That even as grown-ups, we are just like that. Trying not to get bullied, trying to have a future, trying to understand things like, how am I supposed to make a life for myself after high school? That senior moment, whenever the rest of your life is sprawling out ahead of you and you don't know where you're going and you have no idea how you're going to get there. Depression. It's interesting that sometimes we call the terrible attitude of our children defiance when it may be depression. We call the laziness of our children, laziness and slothfulness, when really it may be depression. that in 2018, never before in human history, have people your age been so depressed, sad, a strange type of detachment that you walk around with. And even though you want to attach to something so bad, sometimes it's just so difficult to. It's a dejected feeling, as if life is spinning for everyone else, but it's just barely turning for you. Other struggles, deeper ones that you really can't talk about, like these, or like whenever so-and-so touched you in an inappropriate place. You may have hated it, you may have loved it. It's things that are difficult to even hear through the microphone system at a time like this, but it is something so beautiful. Something so beautiful about the reset button. If we can in some way find where it is, and we could get some type of map quest, some type of map to where it is in our life, and we could chase after the thing, we could run forward as fast as we could and find it and smack that thing hard so as to make all this disappear. At least if it doesn't disappear, maybe the reset button can help us live with it better. If we could in some way have a clean slate on the rocky, hot asphalt track, fresh concrete poured into the crack, and the etch-a-sketch taken back. Rushed upon by evil like a tinsel chaser, crooked lines drawn by the stencil tracer, yet no residue left by the pencil's eraser. My spited face gets a brand new nose, iron wrinkles pressed out the folds, and no more stains on my sun-dried clothes. We see in the Bible this concept of the year of the Lord, quote, the year of the Lord. The first time we see this idea is here in the book of Leviticus, our favorite, most riveting book in the Bible. Here in the book of Leviticus, we see that there's been some background. The nation of Israel was originally one family that for hundreds of years stayed in Egypt, and they would become slaves. They being the family of God, the children of God, they cried out to God, and then God heard their cry and then sent a man to Egypt by the name of Moses to let the people go. Whenever they escape Egyptian bondage, they do so through the Red Sea. When they get out of the Red Sea, they go into a wilderness, and this wilderness is the prerequisite for them to enter into a nation, to become an actual nation with land, with rules, and with regulations. Whenever God releases through Moses the book of Leviticus, it's not just some boring, long, overdrawn list of rules and regulations. Instead, the book of Leviticus is God's way of saying, if the world was a utopia, if the world with human beings was perfect, this is how it would look. In the book of Leviticus, you see all types of rules that aren't just rules on what to do or what not to do, but it's also rules about how we get along, about how we love each other. It tells us, it says, you do know that if you have land and there is crop on all of the land, you don't thresh the land to the edge. He says, instead, you leave the edges for poor people so that they can come on your land and eat. He says, you do know that if you have land and one of your brothers, they became so poor that they have to now serve you as a slave. He says, don't make one of your brothers your slaves. Instead, take him into your house and charge him no interest. Just let him stay there. In the event that you do have a slave, he says, if they have to be an indentured servant, you have to treat them a certain type of way. If they fall on hard times, you take them into service. But you have to treat them with respect and you have to love them. And then comes the year of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 25, the year of the Lord, which is called the year of Jubilee, is every 50 years. God says, if you have a slave and they've worked for you because they fell on hard times and could not live and pay their debt, every 50 years you let the slaves go. And every 50 years, whatever land you have amassed, you let it go. Every person returns back home. Every person starts over. It doesn't matter if that person owed you 5 years of work because of a debt he could not pay. If the year of Jubilee is 2 years away, he needs to work only 2 years and then let him go. He says he can start over. It says it doesn't matter that you have accumulated all this wealth. In the book of Leviticus, God, he does not allow people to amass great amounts of wealth. He says, instead, if you've accumulated so much wealth with land that isn't yours at the year of Jubilee, you have to go back to your homeland and start over. He says, I want you to start over here. In Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 10, the Bible says, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. This was God's way of telling the Israelites that you, Israelites, belong to me. He said, if you're poor and you had to be sold into slavery, if you are living in a subpar condition, if you've amassed great wealth with this land, he says, I, your God, require you to hit the reset button, and I give you a clean slate. 700 years after this, about 700 years after they sat there at the foot of Mount Sinai, receiving the word of the Lord through Moses in the book of Leviticus, we see that the nation of Israel has acted a fool. From 700 years, they were supposed to worship just one God, but they worshiped many gods. The prophet Jeremiah says that they were like a whore, a prostitute, whoring themselves from one whole house to the next whole house to the next whole house. It says that Israel had become a loose woman. And so then after 700 years, bad things began to happen. Within that time frame, God sent prophets. And the prophets went to the nation of Israel and said, why don't you turn back to God? And because they refused, God said, I'm going to exile you. I'm going to take you from this beautiful land that I gave you on the hills of Leviticus. I'm going to take you from it and scatter you into other nations where you don't have a land, where you don't have a place to call your own, where you don't have the rules and regulations to create what I consider a utopia underneath the rules of Leviticus. And so then in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were exiled and taken out of the land. And then in 586, the southern kingdom of Israel, they were kicked out of the land. But the God we serve is a good one. And when Isaiah the prophet prophesies, he's talking to that last group of exiles, those people who after 70 years of being in that exile, God is saying, I'm going to let you go back home. I'm going to let you go back to the land that was yours. I'm going to let you go back again and give you a clean slate. He says, I'm going to hit the reset button. Here in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, the prophet Isaiah speaks of some anointed person, and he takes on his voice when he writes, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God once again said, you're my people, and I own you. For that reason, I hit the reset button, and I give you a clean slate. And so, whenever Jesus comes, whenever Jesus appears, he's going to walk into the synagogue, as was his custom. In the synagogue, this is the way it's supposed to happen. You walk there, and if you have something to say, they hand you a scroll. When they hand you the scroll, you read scripture from the scroll. And as is the custom, you then discuss, like in a Bible class, what the prophecy meant. If you were to get a scroll of the book of Jeremiah, you're supposed to read from the book, and then we're supposed to discuss the prophecy, because the prophecy that Jeremiah gave to us means something in reference to the Messiah that has yet to come. And so we're supposed to discuss it. We're supposed to have an open discussion so as to understand what Jeremiah is talking about. But this is different. Whenever Jesus goes into the synagogue that day, he strolls in, He asks for the book of Isaiah. He reads it. And then he drops the mic. The Bible says this in Luke chapter 4, 14 through 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and then he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus said, "This is the year of the Lord. This is the year of Jubilee. I've come to hit the reset button. I've come so that you may have a clean slate on the rocky, hot asphalt track. Fresh concrete poured into the crack, and the etch-a-sketch taken back. Rushed upon by evil like a tinsel chaser, crooked lines drawn by the stencil tracer, yet no residue left by the pencil's eraser. My spited face gets a brand new nose, iron wrinkles pressed out the folds, and no more stain on my sun-dried clothes." The only thing God has attempted to do after the fall of man is hit the reset button, so we all could have a clean slate. You know, we've been talking about scheme. On yesterday, we discussed that there were always two schemes. One that belonged to God, and the other that belonged to the devil. And that when Jesus came, the reason he did was so that one scheme would win out over the other. As we turn our attention to the scheme of the gospel, we see that the only thing God has been attempting to do is to hit the reset button so that we all could have a clean slate. We are free. All of our blindness is gone and we can see. All of our deafness is gone and we can hear. Our lame legs can now walk because we've been set free. Even the poor among us, we have the gospel preached to us. We are free. There are many things that you as young people are affected by. And I'm aware of that. Some of you are lucky. Some of you are able to still make jokes. Some of you are able to still laugh at everything in life. Everything is funny. When someone falls in class, it's funny. When someone is put out of the popular group, it's funny. When you hear a serious sermon, it's funny. When your parents are going on another rant and rave, it's funny. Some of you are lucky enough still that everything is funny. The reality, though, is that your luck will run out. It always does. As a 30-year-old man, I'm telling you, your luck will run out. Life will happen, and you will remember the same way I remember the first time I experienced a situation. I was your age, and there was nothing funny about it. I could find nothing to make a joke about. For some of you, it may have been the divorce of your parents. For some of you, it may be some secret sin you're struggling with that you can't be honest about. For some of you, it may be because you have parents that you don't trust, whether they've done something wrong or whether you are just not a trusting person for reasons you can't discuss. Some of you are so bogged down by sin that it makes you sick. Some of you have no experience of anything I'm talking about, which makes you even more nervous, knowing that one day you will. At any rate, There comes a time when things aren't funny. There comes a time when life is going to bog us down. There comes a time when you're going to have to give an answer, when things aren't just going to be easy, but they're going to be hard. For some of us, that time has already come. For the lucky ones, it's coming. You think that it doesn't happen if you're in the seventh grade because you're too young. You're not too young. It happens. You know that if you're in the 10th grade, it may have happened already, but if it hasn't, it will. And so then what do? When our situations become hard, when things in our life we can't talk about, when we would like to talk about them, but people sometimes just don't understand, what do? I think we look to God and we experience the gospel, which in one strange phrase is God hitting the reset button. That's what he does. He hits the reset button. We know that you have got sin, but God hit the reset button. We know that you don't have self-esteem because when you look in the mirror, you don't see the pretty girls at school, but you see the ugly one staring back. God hit the reset button. We know you would prefer to be stronger and faster in sports so that you could do more and be like the other guys. God hit the reset button. We know that you may be the most popular kid in school, and people think you have no problems, but you do, and you can't talk about it lest you lose your social place. God hit the reset button. The pain of the divorce, God hit the reset button. The pain of people mistreating you in school, of grown-ups mistreating you, of people touching you in places they shouldn't, of all the things that we can talk about and all the things we can't talk about, God hit the reset button, because that's really what he does. That really is what the gospel entails. God saw the problem and he hit the reset button. He found it. He hit it. And now we're changed. Jesus came and he did that, y'all, by either taking us out of our situation or taking the situation out of us. The reality is, sometimes when the reset button is hit, you'll be able to get out of your situation. Other times, your situation you'll have to carry all your life. But the reset button may be that the Lord gives you the power to conquer it, to not be affected so negatively by it. At any rate, that's what he did. His scheme was to not let the garden be the end of it, was to not let the devil win, was to not let all these things that hurt us stay here. Instead, he hit the reset button. And in just one phrase, that's the gospel. On the rocky, hot asphalt track, fresh concrete poured into the crack, and the etch-a-sketch taken back. Rushed upon by evil like a tinsel chaser, crooked lines drawn by the stencil tracer, yet there was no residue left by the pencil's eraser. My spited face gets a brand new nose, ironed wrinkles pressed out the folds, and no more stains on my sun-dried clothes.